This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. Now, keep in mind that the first 8 chapters of Chronicles dealt with the genealogies of Israel before they went into captivity. Now, as we move into chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, we're going to see the genealogies post-captivity, when they returned to the land from Babylon. And then as we close chapter 9, we're going to see the genealogy of Saul. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see the death of King Saul. And from chapter 11 on through chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, we're going to deal with the life of David. And we're going to conclude with his death. So with that kind of as our background, let's begin reading 1 Chronicles chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And let's just see what the Lord has for us as we study through His Word this evening. We're told, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies. And indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness." Here's the thing. Why did the southern kingdom of Judah go into captivity? Was it because, you know, the other nations, particularly Babylon, was much stronger, more powerful than they were? Well, they may have been stronger. That's not the reason they went into captivity. We're told why. It was because of their unfaithfulness that brought them into captivity. You see, as you read through the scriptures, you see God warning them over and over and over again, calling them to return to Him, and they refused. And thus, because of that, the Babylonians came in. They made 3 invasions into the southern kingdom of Judah. The first was in 606 B.C., then again in 597 B.C., and finally the Babylonians came in 586 B.C., leveled the city, burned the temple to the ground, and took the remaining people captive. And the only ones that were left were the weak and the sick, because they couldn't cause any trouble. Now, here's the thing. If they would have remained faithful, God would have protected them, no matter how strong their enemies were. Keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 9, but turn over to 2 Timothy for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because here Paul speaks of vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 22, this is what we're told. Paul says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, the bottom line is this. If you don't know the Lord, if Jesus is not your Lord and Savior, then you are in bondage to sin. The devil has caught you in his snare or trap, and there's only one way of escape, and that's through Jesus Christ. But even when we come to Christ, we can still get entangled in sin. We can still get caught in the traps that Satan has set for us. Well, how do we stay clean then? Don't play in the dirt. It's as simple as that. You know, I remember taking the grandkids to the park, and they play, they run around, and by the time we went home, they're filthy. They're covered with dirt from head to toe. How that happens, I don't know. Well, I do know. They were playing in the dirt, right? And think about it like this. It doesn't matter how many times you take a bath. If you go back to the dirt, you're going to get dirty, right? And so Paul, in speaking of our lives, is saying that we are to flee dirt, in a sense. Flee these things that will hurt us, these things that are going to destroy our witness, these things that will put us on the shelf, not being used by God. And we're not only to flee from these lusts, but also run to righteousness, to faith, love, peace, with a pure heart, and fellowship with others who are doing the same. You see, if you're running away from something, you're going to be running towards something else. That's just the reality. And what happens when we run away from God? Where are we running to? Unrighteousness, evil, sin. But if we repent, we get right, and we start running towards God, we're fleeing those things. And why is it so important to hang out with others that have that same heart? Because as we fellowship together, as we spend time together, we're going to keep each other accountable in our walk and spur each other on in our service. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. We all should be working together. And fellowship plays a big role. And think about this for a minute. We have over 100 billion neuron cells in our brain. Some have a little bit less, but for the most part, 100 billion. And you know what? A majority of those cells are used for memory. Wow. You see, everything that goes into our brain, guys, guess what? We retain it. It's hard to extract them from time to time, right? Where'd I put the car keys? It's there. It is in our brain. We just can't get it out. But I'll tell you what. If you put garbage in, you may not remember it for years. But guess what? All of a sudden, you're thinking about that garbage again. It's flashing through your mind. You can't remember where you put the car keys, but boy, you sure can remember this. Why? Because it's always been there since you put it in there. So don't play with fire because you're going to get burned. Don't mess around with that stuff. Don't play in the dirt. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 for a minute. I like what Paul tells us to do here because I think this is the secret. This is the answer. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Paul says this. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." In other words, fill your minds with the things of God. Don't put anything in there that's going to hurt you. You wonder why Christians aren't at peace? Well, maybe they're not filling themselves up with the right stuff. And you see, this is what the southern kingdom of Judah should have been doing. But instead, they turned from God, and they ended up in captivity. They didn't flee unrighteousness, they ran to it. They turned from God. They didn't meditate on the things that were good, they meditated on the things that were evil. And we saw that as we went through our study through 2 Samuel, Kings, and so on. And again, what we're dealing with here, the focus is Judah, the southern kingdom, because we're moving towards the Messiah, showing his lineage. And the northern kingdom of Israel, they had something like 8 dynasties or families that sat on the throne before they were taken in captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah only had 1 dynasty or family on the throne. That was David's. And it's from the lineage of David, from the tribe of Judah, that the Messiah is going to come. Well, look at verse 2 back in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. "And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and Nethinim. Now in Jerusalem the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and of the children of Ephraim and Manasseh." And jump down to verse 9. "And their brethren according to their generations, 956. All these men were heads of their father's house in their father's houses. Now, this is interesting. We've skipped over 70 years of captivity, right? We didn't deal with any of that. We just are now going back to where the Jews are returning home after the captivity. Why? Because that's not important here. The years of their return are important. They returned to the Lord. The Lord brought them back into the land, and that's what's really important. And it began in 536 BC. But the problem was many were comfortable in Babylon. They didn't want to return home. Why? Well, there's nothing left. It was a 900-mile journey. It wasn't easy. And when they got to Jerusalem, you know, there wasn't a Motel 6. There wasn't a Holiday Inn waiting for them. The walls of the city were broken down. There was no protection. The temple was burned down. No place of worship. Their homes were gone. And yet, in Babylon, they had it all. They were living comfortably. And I think that's a great lesson for us. Just because it is easy doesn't make it right. We tend to think of that as Christians. I think I don't know why, but we just think, well, if everything works out, if all our ducks line up in a row, then it's got to be of God. Well, man, when you look at it, the Jews returning home, there were no ducks in a row at all. You see, we need to be where the Lord wants us, no matter what it may cost us. That's the problem so many times. There's always a cost. And it may not be easy. It wasn't for these few that returned home. But they did it because they knew that's where the Lord wanted them. The Lord didn't want them in the world. He wanted them in Jerusalem. Now one more point here before we move on, and that is the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. The people from these kingdoms were gathered together. Well, what about the 10 lost tribes of Israel? They're not lost, guys. They're only lost in people's minds. They're not lost at all. Never were. In fact, many in the north were living in Judah when the Babylonians came in and took them captive. And now they're returning home. At least some of them were. Well, look at verses 10 through 27 here, but look at verse 10. Of the priests, Jedidiah, Jehoreb, Jachin, jump down to verse 22. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. They were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, the east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in the villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. So here in verses 10 and through verse 13, we have leaders among the priests. Of the priests, it says Jedidiah. Then verses 14 through 16, leaders among the Levites. Okay, not all Levites were priests, but all priests were Levites. Keep that in mind. Verses 17 through 27, we hear these gatekeepers, those who are in charge of the gates. And they were in charge of opening and closing the gates of the temple. They were to make sure that only those who belonged in the temple area were allowed in. They kept out those that didn't belong. And it's kind of interesting, why would you even mention gatekeepers here? Because it was an important position. Absolutely. Well, how could that relate to us even today? Well, think about it. Isn't a pastor kind of like a gatekeeper? A pastor's responsibility is to feed and guide the sheep that have been entrusted to him by God. But it doesn't end there. You see, if I as a pastor just fed you, you know what we would have? We'd have fat sheep ready for dinner by the wolf, right? My responsibility is to feed you, to guide you, and to warn you of the dangers that are out there, to be a gatekeeper, and let only those things that will build you up, keep you healthy, come into the church. And to keep out those things that are going to bring you down, destroy you. And I'll say this, you may not like it, but that's okay. If a pastor is not feeding his flock, if he's not giving them the word of God, then find another shepherd. It's as simple as that. Well, some may say, well, Pastor Joe, how could you say something like that? Easy. Isn't that your whole responsibility as a shepherd to oversee the flock that God has entrusted to you? And if you're not giving them the word of God, what are you giving them? Now, Heidi sent me an article today. A guy got fired because he agrees with Rob Bell's new book, that there is no hell, hell's this earth, and everyone gets to heaven type thing. And this pastor believed it, and his congregation or whoever got rid of him. I think, well, praise the Lord they did, because most wouldn't. How sad. And we'll deal more with that. And I'm praying, because I think that's going to be probably, well, either Good Friday or the resurrection message is dealing with heaven and hell. Because it's a major issue. And there's so much confusion about it today. The confusion comes in because the gatekeepers haven't done their job. They haven't kept this garbage out. I mean, really, if I let Tony Blair come here and speak, what would you think? You wouldn't. All the potatoes and onions and eggs back there would come flying at me because you guys know that's not right. In fact, Isaiah 8:20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, yes, this is dealing with witches and mediums and spiritists and so on, but the idea is the same. If they're not speaking forth the word of God, then what are they speaking for? There's only the word of God, and then there's doctrines of demons, right? There's only two options here. Jesus says you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. Well, I don't believe in you. Well, then you're against him. Okay? That's just it. And thus, don't listen to them because they're in darkness. In fact, the Amplified Bible puts Isaiah 8:20 like this. Direct such people to the teaching and to the testimony. If their teachings are not in accord with this word, it is surely because there is no dawn and no morning for them. The Living Bible says, check these witches' words against the word of God, he says. If their messages are different than mine, it is because I have not sent them, for they have no light or truth in them. To me, it's really clear. And yet, how many people today are in churches where the Word of God is replaced with all kinds of other garbage, and the people love it? I was talking with Conrad this evening, and he was, you know, he does a lot of I don't know, is it blogging that you do on the internet? Whatever you do on the internet. You type messages out and send them out there and people respond. What is it? Facebook and blogging and tweeting and Twitter and, I don't know, whatever. I'm challenged that way. But he's saying, right now, there is so much hatred towards God's Word. You put anything about God's Word and they come against you. And I think it's just begun, guys. It has just begun. Because the church is now coming against us because we're Bible-believing Christians. We believe in God's Word. And if you ever listen to Rob Bell and what he talks about, it's mumbo-jumbo. You can't even figure it out because he doesn't even get it. I watched an interview with him and the guy was trying to pin him down. What are you? Are you a universalist? Do you believe all people go to heaven? And he couldn't even answer that question. Well, then what are you giving to people? You know me, I'm pretty cut and dry in most things, right? God's Word is pretty clear. It's not time to be ambiguous and secretive or whatever. Or hide things, camouflage things. And by doing so, it makes them look so ridiculous. We need the Word of God. And we need to not allow these people to come into our churches, to sell their books in our bookstores, to have time on our radio stations. Because it's too dangerous. Turn over to Acts 20. Listen to what Paul said. As he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he felt for the last time. In Acts chapter 20, we're just going to pick up in verse 27. And he says, "Therefore I testify to you this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." You see, my responsibility is not only to feed and guide you, but to watch over you, to warn you. Because wolves will try to get in. They'll try to come in from the outside. They'll rise up from the inside. And as a gatekeeper, I'm not protecting silver or gold, not that kind of treasure. But something that's far more important to God, and that's you. God has entrusted to me this flock, and I ask that you would pray for me, that God would give me the wisdom needed to watch over and minister to you. Because it's a huge responsibility. And yet, our God can handle that. But I'll tell you what, there's definitely a battle going on out there. And we need to be prepared. We need to know what we believe. We need to know God's Word. Well, back in 1 Chronicles 9, look at verse 28. "Now some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointment of the spices. Mattaniah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalom, the Korite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in the pans. And some of the brethren of the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem." So again, here we see some of the representatives of those that would work in the temple, those that washed the utensils, those that were in charge of the incense. Now wait a minute. I don't want to be a dishwasher. How come you get to do the incense? And you're baking bread? And you're baking a cake? And I got to wash the dishes? I could have been somebody. You know? Right? Does that happen in the body of Christ today? Absolutely. People aren't happy where they're at. They covet what other people are doing. And the bottom line is this. One job is not more important than another job. Do you really think my job is more important than someone who teaches in the Sunday school? Absolutely not. This is just my job. This is what God has called me to do. And if you teach in the Sunday school, that is so important. If you work in the sound, the radio ministry, if you're an usher, if you clean the church, that's part of the body of Christ. And it's so important that everyone does the job that God has called them to. They use the role that God has given to them. Because if someone doesn't, someone refuses to serve, then another part of the body has to rise up and assist. And that's not healthy. That's not good. We need to understand that God has called us, and we get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even if it's washing the utensils. Now, there's another area I want to focus on before we finish up this section, but that's in verses 33 and 34, the worship people. Notice that these singers or worship people had no other responsibilities other than being in the temple and singing worship songs to the Lord. I mean, day and night music, worship could be heard. Their only responsibility was to make sure the temple was filled with praise unto the Lord. Well, how does that work for me today? Are you telling me, Joe, to go home, you know, crank up my stereo and play worship music so my neighbors could hear me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? If you do that, do not tell them you go to Calvary Chapel, okay? Please. The idea here, I think, is that the Holy Spirit has for us is that our heart, our lives should be filled with praise. And it will if we stay focused on the Lord. I mean, people will see that joy that just comes from our lives. And that is worship in itself. It's not just singing songs. Art and I were talking a few weeks ago, I don't know if I shared this with you, but you know, we were talking about how the worship music today, you don't hear the name of Jesus mentioned much anymore. And they're going to work back in some of the older songs where we talk about Jesus, we worship Jesus, not some, I don't know, a lot of the songs are about ourselves. When really, isn't worship about God? And so, yeah, it's so important. In fact, Paul in Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to come up to you and start singing to you. If you did, you'd probably lock me up, right? But should there be that joy in your life that it's just like a song? Absolutely. And the other end of the spectrum is our heart isn't filled with worship, and it's because we're distant from God. Because if we truly know Him, if we're focused on Him, you can't help but worship Him. In fact, Psalm 22:3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. And you can go through the Psalms. And over it speaks of God's people praising Him, worshiping Him. You know, may we be people who have hearts of worship towards the Lord, and as people see us, they can hear those praises loudly. Not just because we're necessarily singing, but they hear what's coming from our lives. They see it. Well, in verses 35 through 44, it says, Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt at Gibeon, and so on and so on. And back in 1 Chronicles 8:29 through 38, it's the same genealogy. I think, okay, why are we repeating it here? Joe didn't go through those names before. Why repeat them? Because he's not going to go through them again. Well, keep in mind that the genealogy in chapter 8 served as a conclusion to the genealogy of Benjamin. Now, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, it's more of an introduction into a man named Saul. Verse 39 speaks of him, and as we get into chapter 10 here in a minute, we'll see that Saul is going to be the focus. It's not going to last very long, but he will be the focus until then we get to King David. Look at chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. And the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died. So Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. And when all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook their cities and fled. Then the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Now, again, this is just a brief history of King Saul. And Saul is fighting against the Philistines at Mount Gilboa. Mount Gilboa has an elevation of about 1,700 feet. It's on the southeastern part of the plain of Jezreel or Esdraelon. And it's in this area that Saul's sons are killed in battle. And Saul's severely wounded by an arrow. And Saul, the king of Israel, knew he wasn't going to be able to escape. And he didn't want to be tortured or killed at the hands of the Philistines. He didn't want to be abused by them. So he asked his armor bearer to kill him. But his armor bearer, I'm not killing the king of Israel. No way. And Saul attempts to kill himself by falling on his sword. I don't think he succeeded. I think he's still alive, but barely. And we could read in Samuel, because onto the scene comes this young Amalekite. And I believe Saul asked this young man to kill him. And this Amalekite has no problem in doing that. Now, some feel that Saul was dead, that he did kill himself, and this Amalekite was lying. And to me, it doesn't make sense, but whatever. If that's what you believe, that's fine. There's good reasons on both sides. But what happens is this young man, this Amalekite, knowing that there was a war between Saul and David, brings David the good news. Oh, David, guess what? Saul's dead. And I'm the one that killed him. And he thinks that, you know, by saying this, hey, look, I'll get in good with the new king in Israel. I'll get a good place in the kingdom. But, you know, in 2 Samuel 1, verses 14 through 16, we're told that David said to him, how was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now here's the thing. If this Amalekite didn't kill Saul, don't you think he would have said, I was lying? He was already dead when I got there. But he doesn't. Now again, you could disagree with me, and there are many who do. I'm not trying to change your mind. I'm just showing you why I believe it was this Amalekite that killed King Saul. And Amalekite is our flesh. And it's our flesh that really does kill us, isn't it? Apart from Christ. Oof. And really, whatever side you're taking, if Saul killed himself or the Amalekite killed him, that's really not the correct answer, as we're going to see in a few minutes, and I'll show you what I mean. Now, with the death of Saul, the men of Israel flee. There was panic that spread among the people of God with their leader dead. The Philistines came in and took over these cities that the children of Israel were living in. And here's the thing. Saul's sin not only affected him, but it put the nation of Israel in danger. And isn't that how sin works? We think, hey, it only affects me. Are you kidding me? It affects those around us also. And it's like a cancer. It just spreads outward. Many people are affected. Those that have come in contact with that person. So be careful. Avoid it. Draw close to God. Well, look at verse 8. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they stripped him and took his head and his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. And when all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and they brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted for 7 days. So the Philistines now arrive on the scene. They're picking up the spoils from victory. They come upon King Saul and his sons the next day. They desecrate the body of Saul by cutting off his head. Why did they do that? Well, they put his head on display like a trophy in the temple of Dagon. This false god. This false god that was worshipped by the Philistines was the god of grain. He was, you know, he's the one who fell on his face when the Ark of God was put in there. Dagon fell and he couldn't get up. Now, this is what I really like. The people of Jabesh Gilead heard what happened to King Saul, and they crossed over the Jordan River and they took the bodies of Saul and his sons and gave him a decent burial. That's a pretty amazing thing to do. Think about it. The Philistines are the perennial enemy of Israel. They're the ones that are winning in this battle. And the people of Jabesh Gilead go and collect the bodies of Saul and his sons and bury them. Why would they do that? Well, you can read of it on your own, but in 1 Samuel chapter 11, Saul delivered the people of Jabesh-Gilead from the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. If you remember the story from our study in 1 Samuel 11, Nahash gives the people of Jabesh-Gilead, says, hey, surrender or we're going to destroy you. But if you surrender, well, I'm going to put out your right eye of all the men. Well, it's kind of a sign of humiliation, but it also would make them ineffective in battle. You only have one eye, you lose your depth perception. So that was another reason. We've got these guys, they're not going to rise up anymore. So is it that much of a deal for the people of Jabesh-Gilead? Not really. So the leaders basically say, hey, look, let us have 7 days, let us think about this, and then we'll get back to you. Well, Saul hears about this. And Saul goes ballistic. He's able to rally the people together to fight against the Ammonites. And it was this incident that caused the people to be drawn to Saul, and they made him king. And so the people of Jabesh-Gilead remained grateful to what Saul had done for them. Even though he wasn't a great king, he took care of them in their time of need, and they're just repaying this kindness. Now, in verse 12, notice it says, all the valiant men arose and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons. This is the thing we need to remember, guys. God always has valiant men that he can work through. Do great men and women of God pass off the scene? Absolutely. Yes. But God's work is bigger than any man or any group of people. We need to remember that. God's work is much bigger, and he can raise up an army from anywhere. He just looks for faithful people to work through. Valiant men to rise up. And that's what we see here with the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Keep in mind, Saul's army, his people that were living in his kingdom, once Saul's dead, they're fleeing for their lives. These valiant men rise up and they go and they take the bodies of Saul and his sons and give them a burial. Well, look at verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. Did Saul commit suicide? Did the Amalekite kill Saul? You can argue that if you want. The reality is the Lord put Saul to death because he was unfaithful to him. He didn't keep the word of God. You know, Saul was a man of great potential, and yet he fell short of all that God wanted him to be. And there's some valuable lessons we can glean from this. The first is Saul was unfaithful to God. God instructed Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and he only does half the job. He was more interested in himself than obeying what God had told him to do. Remember, Samuel comes up, and Saul says, hey, Samuel, what's happening? Well, I'm paraphrasing, of course. And he says, you know, I wiped out the Amalekites. I took care of them, man. And Samuel's like, well, why do I hear the sheep? Why do I hear the noises of the sheep? If you wiped out everything, like God had said, the people, the sheep, why do I hear this? Oh, the people, they wanted them to offer to God. Really? You see, he was unfaithful to what God said. God said, wipe them out. Everything. Don't leave anything. And in the end, again, I think it was that Amalekite, that flesh. What does God say for us? Crucify the flesh. Destroy it. Don't play with it. Don't entertain it. Don't dress it up. Crucify the flesh, or it will kill you. It'll bring you down. You see, and God's not looking for talent or money or educated people, praise the Lord for that, but people who are faithful. People who are faithful. People he can work through and show himself strong through. And Saul was not that man. He was more interested in himself than for the Lord. Saul disregarded God's word. God said in his word that the priest alone were to offer the sacrifices to him. That was it. Saul, though, was in trouble. The Philistines, again, the perennial enemy of Israel, they were preparing for war. And fear was growing in Israel. People were hiding in rocks and caves. They were fleeing for their lives. Saul was impatient, waiting for the prophet Samuel to come and offer a sacrifice. And on the seventh day, he couldn't wait any longer. And Saul offered his own sacrifice to the Lord. Turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Let me show you what I mean. Look at what took place here. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we're going to pick up in verse 10. where we're told this. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done, Saul?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you." Wow. You see, as simple as that. He disregarded God's word. You know, isn't it interesting that as soon as he got done with the sacrifice, here comes Samuel. Good timing, huh? Mm-hmm. God's timing. And I guess for us, do you think it's important to obey the word of God today? Absolutely. And yet we see a blatant disregard for the word of God. And yet the Bible tells us that God holds his word above his name. All that he is, God holds his word above that. And yet we disregard it. We downplay it. Oh, may that not happen in our lives. Well, the third thing was that Saul failed to seek God properly. You know, after the death of Samuel, Saul had no one to inquire of the Lord for him. God wasn't speaking to him. And again, the Philistines gathered for war and Saul was scared. So where does he go? I mean, of all the places in the world, where would you go? To the temple? To the priest? To a prophet? To the witch of Endor? What? Of all the places, that's where he goes? To the witch of Endor to seek counsel in what he should do. And again, 1 Samuel 28, verses 18 and 19, where this spirit, which may have been Samuel, spoke to Saul and said, "Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Now, here's the thing. Instead of going to the Lord, he goes to a witch, and God judged him for his actions. When we have requests or concerns, who are we supposed to go to? The Lord. Don't check out your horoscope. Don't call Miss Cleo. She's in prison. I don't think you can reach her. You might be able to. The psychic hotline's closed. Bring it to the Lord. What we tend to do is, you know, we're going through a difficult time, we'll go to our unsaved friends because we kind of like their answers better. Because they're going to answer what we want to do. No, you bring it to the Lord. You have mature brothers and sisters in the Lord pray for you. Can you share what's going on in your life with the unsaved? Yeah. Well, I'll give you a couple things not to do. Don't complain to them. Don't ask for their advice. Just share, "Hey, this is what's going on, and God is going to take care of it. I don't know how, but I'm going to trust in him." But when you start complaining, when you start asking for advice, that's where you've gone overboard. Let them see what God is going to do in and through you in this difficult time. And maybe they'll be drawn to him. Now, we've been through 9 chapters on the genealogies. 1 chapter on the life of Saul. The rest of the book is on the life of David. And that, I love that. You see, David's life as dynasty was divinely ordained by God. You know, the people wanted a king, not God at that point. And yet God said that he would bless Saul if Saul would obey him, and he didn't. And so Saul's dynasty lasted some 40 years. David's dynasty lasted some 425 years. So let's look at the life of this man of God named David. Not a perfect man, but the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. The Bible uses David as a standard from which he judges all the other kings by. So there's a lot to learn here. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, 'Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord your God said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and be ruler over my people Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So we're moving pretty quickly here in 1 Chronicles, past those 7.5 years that David reigned over Judah and Benjamin in Judah. And the rest of the nation, they had Saul's son Ishbosheth as their king. Those years are past. Ishbosheth has been assassinated, and the rest of the tribes of Israel make David their king also. So David is now king over all of Israel, all 12 tribes. And what's interesting here is the people recognized that David was king even when Saul was their king. Wow, that's pretty impressive. Now, again, why did they side with Ishbosheth then? I have no clue. I don't know. If they saw the hand of God upon David, why didn't they? I don't know. David was the one who led them in battle. They saw the hand of God upon David and all that he did. They saw how God was blessing David. And yet, think about it. When he was anointed as king over Israel by Samuel the prophet, he may have been like 12 years old at that time. And now for years he's been on the run from Saul. Saul wanted him dead. But now the promise of God has come to pass. And you're like, well, I mean, why'd you wait so long, God? You said that he was going to be king. Samuel anointed him, poured the oil over his head, and then all this other stuff happens. What's going on? God wasn't waiting. God was preparing. He was preparing David for his position as king. All those years as a shepherd, all those years in battle, all those years sinking his roots deep down into God were not wasted years at all. I mean, a lot of the Psalms, I believe, were written when David was out in the field as a shepherd. And, you know, you got a lot of time on your hand. I mean, you can't watch Fox News, right? So what do you have? You just meditate upon God. And the Psalms, to me, are just David talking with God. Now, it is easy to get frustrated in what you're doing, especially when you know that God has called you to do something else and it's not happening. But here's the thing. Don't ever think that where God has placed you now is a waste of time. God is preparing you. He's molding and shaping you for the work He's called you to do, whatever that may be. I mean, for me, you know the story. God called me to Wisconsin from Chicago to be a pastor some 10 to 12 years before He actually brought me up here to pastor this church. And as I look back, I see all that time, all those years as training for the work He called me to do. And it was in His time. I mean, overseeing the nursery, overseeing the Sunday school program, overseeing the small group, being assistant pastor, all those things God was using to train me up, to equip me for the work. Now, did He give me everything I needed? No. Did He tell me everything that was going to happen? No, because if He did, I probably wouldn't come up here. He just told me and taught me the things that I needed at that time, and it's really on the job. You are continually learning. You know, being up here 15 years, working also outside this church, I knew that God wanted me full-time in the ministry and not working outside the church. Why did it take so long? It didn't. In God's time, it was perfect. See, that's the thing. We tend to look at it from a very narrow picture. We only look at what's happening right in front. We don't see the big picture as God does. And there's reasons for everything. And I just talked with one of my coworkers at the office yesterday. I talked with her. And she's like, oh, yeah, all the patients are asking, what's the name of your church? Because they want to come and see you. So I gave him a different church name. No, but you never know what God's going to do. When I worked at the hospital, I would not tell patients, unless they asked, you know, which, why would they ask, that I was a pastor. But all the other nurses told them. So they all knew what my background was. And I actually was able to do 2 funerals for patients that had died at the hospital. One guy was a Harley rider. So there was about 30 or so Harley Davidsons lined up at this place. And I got to share the gospel message. You know, God opens those doors. Don't ever think that what you're doing now is a waste of time. It's never. God doesn't waste time. He has a plan. He has a purpose. And we may not always understand it. But remember what Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you might complete it. No, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to complete the good work. So that's a great thing. I like that. God's going to complete the work that He's begun in me, in you. And He's got a perfect plan. I mean, think of all the things that David went through in his life before he became king. And you think, oh my gosh, it was all preparation. Think of the things that you're going through. For what? You're going to need that stuff if you're going to teach vacation Bible school or whatever it is. I don't know. Whatever you're called to do, you're going to need the things that God has taught you previously. That's our God. He doesn't waste anything. Well, look at verses 4, chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. But the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said, "Whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain." And Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first and became chief. Then David dwelt in the stronghold, therefore they called it the City of David. And he built the city around it from the Milo to the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him. Now, here's the thing. Some 400 years or so down the road from when God commanded Israel to take all the land he had given them, we still see the city of Jebus in Canaanite hands. What? Really? You see, all throughout the land there were these pockets of resistance. The children of Israel didn't completely drive out the enemy. And here in the heart of the land, Jebus. Why didn't they drive out the enemy completely? God told them to do it. Maybe they were tired of fighting. They wanted peace at any cost. And Joshua had already warned them, "Hey, look, if you don't drive out the enemy, they're going to be a snare to you. They're going to cause you trouble." Isn't that what we see as we go through the Old Testament? Because they didn't drive out these enemies, they were a thorn in the flesh, they were a problem. And really, the things in our lives, those areas of the flesh, if we don't get rid of them, if we don't crucify them, they will be a thorn in our flesh also. You don't leave pockets of resistance around. And guys, as Christians, we are in a battle every day of our lives. We are fighting against the enemy. Do you ever get tired of fighting against the flesh? Yeah, I hear you guys say, "Oh Lord, please come back soon." Yeah, I know what you're saying. But we have to drive out those areas in our life that are going to cause us problems. And, you know, you may think you're doing pretty good. You might feel tired of fighting. And so, you know, I don't know if you use the word compromise or not, but it's not going to hurt you. And it will. It will definitely hurt you. And what ends up happening is that those areas in our life that we refuse to deal with, drive out, you might say, they become a snare to us, a hindrance in our walk with the Lord. You know, it's a Christian walk. Don't ever stop moving forward. If you do, you end up backsliding. Remember Caleb. Caleb was an old man. And as they get into the promised land, he's at 85 years old. And he goes to Joshua, and he doesn't say, you know, "Give me this area of land here where the enemy's weak, where, you know, got a nice beach." And no, what does he ask for? He goes, "Give me the land over there where the Anakim, the giants, were." And he defeats them because his faith was in the promises of God. He's 85 years old. I had a hard time with the snowstorm the other day. Okay? This guy's battling the Anakim. And you know what? Paul said, "Walk in the Spirit and you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Here's the key. Surrender. In Galatians 5, Paul said, "I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Why? Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It's a battle. You know, I'm going to church tonight. And then what? The enemy's over there on your other shoulder going, "Hey, you know what? The Detroit Red Wings are playing tonight." Or whatever, I don't know. First thing that came to my head because I saw Andrew over there. Right? Oh yeah, it's a game. And we're in the genealogies now in Chronicles. It would be a good time. Right? And the enemy tries to get us to stumble, to fall. We need to understand it's a battle. And we need to surrender our lives to the Spirit of God and let Him guide us and cleanse us, sanctify us completely. And the battle is going to continue on. I don't want to discourage you, but it's going to continue on until we go home to be with the Lord. And guess what? The battle's over. So you have 40, 50, 60, 70 years of battle in eternity, of resting in God, fellowshipping with Him in heaven. Wow. good perspective to have, right? Mm-hmm. I like that. Stand strong in the Lord, crucify the flesh nature, walk in the Spirit. Now, David wants the city of Jebus for himself. Wasn't easy to defeat these people up there because it was on a hill. And when you're on a hill, you're looking down at the enemy. They try coming up, and it's easy to pick them off. And the Jebusites felt very secure. They were kind of mocking David and making fun of him. You're never going to come in here. You're not going to get us. And it basically just says here in Chronicles, yeah, David came in and overtook the city. That was it. He defeated them. And the city becomes the city of David or Jerusalem. Now, here's the thing. David makes a challenge here that any of his men that could get into the city of Jebus and open the gates of the city would be his commander. And Joab, David's nephew, was a kind of a loose cannon. David didn't want him to be his commander any longer. And I think David was hoping, hey, you know, hopefully someone else will get in there. I can remove Joab and I'll put this other person in. But Joab was the only one who was able to climb up this 45-foot shaft. This is where the Jebusites brought their water into the city and fight off the enemy until he was able to open the doors of the city. So David makes him commander. As Joab was a brilliant military leader, but he also was, like I said, a loose cannon. He did what he thought was right instead of what the king was telling him to do at times, and that was always a problem. But look at verse 10. Now these were the heads of the mighty men whom David, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. So we're going to get into a list here of David's mighty men. But you know what? That's not how they started out. They weren't mighty men. In fact, 1 Samuel 22:2 says about these guys, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented, gathered to him, so became captain over them, and they were about 400 men with him. Lord, do you have anyone else? This is it? These are the guys you give me? They're nothing more than a bunch of malcontents. They were a ragtag group of renegades, yet they become David's mighty men. How? Because they spent time with their captain. They learned from him. You know what? We're nothing more than a bunch of malcontents, ragtag group of renegades, you might say. But we have Jesus as our captain. As we spend time with him, guess what happens to us? We become mighty men and women of God because of being with Jesus. You know, remember when the religious leaders were upset that these guys had turned the world upside down. Really, right side up, because the world's upside down right now, but that's another story. And it's not because of the school they went to. It wasn't because of the education or their resources or their money or their intellect or any of that stuff. Why? It says they were with Jesus. Yes, that's the key. Spending time with him, with our captain. You know, Paul in 2 Corinthians said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? As you spend time in the sun, guess what happens? You get a tan, some of you. Some of you use SPF 3672. I'm down to 4, but you know. So I get pretty dark when I spend time in the sun. Guess what happens when you spend time in the Son of God? It's going to affect your life. Your behavior, your character will reflect that of Jesus. There's no way of getting around it. If you spend time with him, you're going to be more like him. That's why it's so important to be in his word, right? Because when we're not in his word, what happens is we don't reflect his nature much anymore. We become more like the world. The flesh seems to come from our lives instead of the nature of Jesus. Well, look at verse 11. And this is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jehoshabim, the son of Ahakamite, chief of the captains, he had lifted up his spear against 300, killed by him at one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Hoahite, who was one of the three mighty men. He was with David at Pasdamim. Now there the Philistines were gathered for battle, and there was a piece of ground full of barley, so that the people fled from the Philistines. But they stationed themselves in the middle of that field, defended it, and killed the Philistines, so the Lord brought about a great victory. So just a couple things here that we can glean from this that I think is important before we move on, is that this first mighty man mentioned here as Jashabim is the same one spoken of in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 8. He was called Jashabeb Bashabeth, He was also known as Adino. And guess what I'm going to call him? Adino, because it's much easier, okay? And in 2 Samuel 23, we're told that he defeated the enemy by lifting up his spear 800 times. He defeated 800 men. Here in Chronicles, it's 300. Why? Well, some say it was a copyist error. Could be. But maybe this was another incident he was involved in, and that's what's recorded here. Whatever the case, the idea is prayer. Lifting up his hands. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So the first thing a mighty man of God must be is a man of prayer. The next mighty man of God was Eleazar. He defeated the Philistines with his sword, and by the time the battle was over, his sword cleaved his hand. It became a natural extension of his hand. And again, I believe this is really an important lesson for us to learn if we want to be mighty men and women of God. Paul in Ephesians 6:17 said, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We should be able to handle the Word of God just like it's a natural extension of our life. It just flows from our lives. And that's really the second thing a mighty man of God must be, a man of the Word. I'm not sure why, but the next mighty man of God's name is not mentioned here, but his story is, and his name is Shammah. And the idea here is the Philistines, and this may be a little bit of a different story than we get in 2 Samuel, but it talks about barley here, and we'll deal with what Samuel talks about. But what happens was the Philistines would come in, and after you had done all the work, laboring, gathering in the fruits of harvest, they would come in and they would take them. You did all the work, they just came and picked up. It was like grocery shopping, except they were stealing it. And Shammah was supposed to watch over something, to protect something. You think, well, wow, what was he going to protect? What was so valuable? Gold, silver, precious stones? No, it was lentils or beans. Shammah was to guard against the attack of the Philistines. He was supposed to protect the beans. In other words, Shammah, go save the beans. And literally, that's what he was supposed to do. How about you? If God said, go protect the beans, that little piece of land there where the beans are growing, would you do it? Lord, really? Beans? I mean, come on. Let me protect something really important. Not just the beans. No. Protect whatever God has called you to protect. And God gave him a great victory. And no matter what God gives you to protect, guard, do it faithfully. Even if it's a hill of beans. I mean, that is another thing a mighty man of God must be, faithful in service. And think about it. Here's one of the tragedies in the homes today where the mom is said to be, oh, if you're just a stay-at-home mom, that what a waste of a life. You need to be someone. You need to get out there and do something. What a ripoff. What a ripoff. God has called you to protect your home, to watch over it, to watch over your children, to train them up. But man, and God says protect those beans, you might say, right? And whatever God has called you to do, do it faithfully. Look at verse 15. Now 3 of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the army of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the 3 broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who have put their lives in jeopardy? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men. So David here is desiring some of that refreshing water from Bethlehem. They're stuck in this cave of Adullam, and David's just going through this, maybe obviously out loud, and he never commanded these guys to get the water, and they risked their lives to get this water for David. And when they returned with the water, David didn't drink it, he poured it out. And he told his men that only the Lord deserves that kind of devotion. It wasn't him or anyone else. And you know what? I guess as Christians, we should be willing to give to the Lord that which is most important to us. That's what David did. That water, oh, it was so important. And yet he said, here, this isn't for me. I don't deserve this kind of devotion. And we see the heart of David, a man of worship. He gave that which was most precious to him to the Lord. And thus, a mighty man of God must be a man of worship also. Well, look at verse 20. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of another 3. He had lifted up his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these 3. Of the three, he was more honored than the other two men. Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a man of great height, 5 cubits tall. In the Egyptian's hand there was a spear like a weaver's beam, and he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won the name among the three mighty men. Indeed, he was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Now, Abishai, David's nephew, he was a mighty man of God, but again, it says he didn't attain to the honor that was given to Adino, Eliezer, or Shammah. Then Benaiah. This guy goes and kills two lion-like heroic men of Moab. He kills a lion on a snowy day. He kills an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. This guy was a man of perseverance, to say the least. He didn't let anything get in his way. I mean, how often we don't feel like persevering, giving it our all. But I'll tell you this, the enemy never gives up. Never. And Peter says, you know, in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In fact, the Amplified Bible says, be well balanced, temperate, sober of mind, be vigilant and cautious at all times. For the enemy of yours, the devil, roams around like a roaring lion, in fierce hunger, seeking someone to seize upon and devour. Another thing a mighty man of God must be is that he must persevere. He must push on. He shouldn't be given up, because the enemy never does. Well, verses 26 through the end of this chapter, verse 47, lists the names of the mighty men of God that were on David's side. And he had well over 400 of them. And what I like is that these names are not listed in the great history books of the world, but they're listed in God's book. And, you know, I don't know if you guys get this, but I get these things in the... I used to get them in the mail, now I get emails. Do I want to be in the Who's Who's book? You know? Like, wow, I'm in... When I first got it, I thought, wow, someone's recognizing me. Then I realized, you know, it sends out to everyone. And that's how the world is. And as I close, let me just close with this tonight, something for you to think about. How many today want to be somebody, and they're going to fight, and they're going to fight till the world recognizes them? And maybe they caught the world's attention, but then what happens? Their names fall quickly out of sight, even if they are known for hundreds of years, when you compare it with eternity. You know, we just saw Elizabeth Taylor die. And you know, the amazing thing is this great woman. She's been married 9 times, and you know, they go, 8 times, whatever, yeah, I lost track, sorry. And they go through all these things that she did. And you think, what's your standard for a great woman?
Yeah.
You know? And she's going to be remembered. For how long? I mean, ask your kids if they know who Elizabeth Taylor is. They don't even know. I mean, it's bad enough. I talk about Gilligan and the skipper and, you know, they have no clue who that is. All right? Which is sad. But I'll tell you what. If we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, guess what? Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written there in His blood. And I'd rather be in that book than in all the books of the world, right? Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you rather be in that book? Absolutely. Absolutely. May we not lose sight of that. The world thinks, oh, got to be somebody today. Hey, I'm a servant of God. I don't have to be anybody. Who am I? My name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's there for eternity. You know, my mother-in-law, she was born in China, and the only record of her birth is this little piece of paper handwritten that was given to her. There's no record in China of her birth anywhere. But in heaven, they don't lose records. Don't forget that, guys. We're in His book, and we'll be with Him for eternity. Be a mighty man. Be a mighty woman of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening for Your word, Lord. And just these lessons that You've taught us tonight, Lord. May we treasure them. Lord, may we apply them to our lives. May You help us to grow, Lord, in You, to be more like You each and every day. Lord, that we crucify the flesh, that we walk in the Spirit. Because, Lord, the Spirit of God is in us. And it's the flesh that wages war against the Spirit, so the Spirit must rise up and crucify the flesh. But, Lord, we have to give those things to You. Release them to You, that You would take them from our lives and help us to be more like You. We love You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.